We turn to 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 8 to verse 37, the account read earlier in the service concerning the woman of Shunem and this remarkable story. There are so many, many stories in the life of Elisha. It's like the life, the ministry of our Lord. We're drawing certain similarities this morning. That our Lord's ministry was itinerant ministry, and there were so many encounters with people with various needs, and wherever our Lord went, lives were changed, situations were wonderfully transformed, and Elisha's life and ministry is very similar to that. Wherever you read of Elisha, there are incredible, remarkable things that are happening. So in the story of Elisha, there are so many other stories. And the work of the gospel, salvation, is very much like that, isn't it? That in the great story of Christ who has come as our Saviour, there are the stories of those who have had an encounter with him, who have come to know him. And we all have our own personal testimony in terms of what the Lord means to us and the way our lives have been changed in and through the Lord. And that's wonderful. That's something glorious. Well, so we look at this woman of Shunem. Now, the ancient world was very much a man's world. Very much a man's world. And yet for all of that, in the biblical narrative, we have outstanding women. There are on record notable women. Women who rose to distinction, whether by way of spirituality, whether by way of their wisdom, their walk of life, their faith in the Lord. And there are names, memorable names. When you think in terms of Sarah, when you think of Abigail, and you think of Rahab, you think of somebody like Ruth, Naomi, and you come through the narrative of the Old Testament. It's not that women have a second place role at all. They are women that have individuality. They have personality. They are women that live, they breathe, and arrive to a position of prominence, usefulness under God. When you step into the New Testament, you find very much the same thing, that although you have the disciples, we read again of notable women in the New Testament record. And like Mary, like Martha, and other women, like Elizabeth, and different ones. And when you step into the life of the early church, similarly, you have women like Dorcas and others that are mentioned by name, that again are renowned for usefulness, of commitment, of dedication. And in the history of the church you see something similar. You have women that have been of note and women that have been of great standing. You think of an Amy Carmichael, you think of a Frances Ridley Havergal, and you can add to that so many outstanding women of faith. Madame Gion, you can, women of great deep spirituality. And in many a cause of God, it is the women that have been there as the stalwarts and have kept the doors open and the work going on. And so when you turn to Scripture, although there's a recognizing of our distinctives, clear distinctives, by way of man and woman, the way God created and made us, and the distinctives are there and to be maintained, and we don't go along with the fads of the world and the trends of the world, thinking they know better than the God who made us. But while these distinctives are there, and that a woman's to honour her husband, a husband's to love his wife, and a man wants to be admired and respected and looked up to, woman needs to feel loved and valued, and something of worth, the distinctives are there. And you get a man's film of action, so on, a woman's film, a chick film, so on. The distinctives are clearly there. But for all of that, by way of our standing before God. There's neither male nor female, Greek, Scythian, bond or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's by a woman that sin came into the world. And God could say, what is this you have done, Duiko? What is this you have done? By a woman, sin came into the world. But by a woman, the Saviour also came into the world. And we see the mercy and the goodness of God, that man has no part, but there is Mary who is called and set aside. And God will use her and work in and through her, and the Son of God will come. And so we're looking this evening at a notable woman, the woman of Shunem. Now, what can we say about her? Well, I want to look first of all at her wealth, because she was a very wealthy woman, a woman of great standing. In the AV, I think it's called, she was a great woman. We read here that she was a notable woman. Some will have a woman of substance. And so she's a woman of standing, of wealth. She's got a house that can accommodate a prophet. She has servants. And so she's a woman of standing in the community, a woman of influence. And we see that with her husband and the provision she will make for Elisha. And she's a woman of wealth. She stands among so many, many women who have been of great wealth and yet have been mightily used of God. There are warnings in Scripture, aren't there, concerning wealth, concerning riches. They that would be wealthy, isn't it? They fall into many a snare. We read that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, of course, but the love of that is when that is what we'll live for, and that becomes the end for which we'll live. And of course, the attitude of the world is that, the more money you have, then the happier you are. And that the wealthier, the happier. And that's the understanding generally in the world. And they think that to be wealthy is to be happy. And yet we know that's far, far from the case. We know that. And that fame, power, success, wealth, these things in and of themselves do not equate with happiness. Far, far from that. And if you get behind the scenes of individuals from the world of royalty or the world of the film industry or of TV personality, you get behind their lives, and for all their success and for all their achievement and all their wealth, often they are the most miserable. Often they are. And they're in rehab and so on. It does not equate that to have money makes you any more happy. And the problem with wealth is it can give you a false sense of value, a false sense of worth, a false sense of security. Money, finance can do that. That our view of life, of worth, of security becomes distorted. That we think we're secure. We think we're secure from all ills and all problems, all troubles, only to have enough money. Or we think that we have a sense of worth, and this is how we identify ourselves and puts us really in a position above others. It's our wealth of standing. And we have to be careful. Now, of course, our Lord said, isn't it, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it was impossible. He didn't say it was impossible at all. But how hard it is. Because there's a sense of self-sufficiency, independence, so on. And yet we know there have been very wealthy people that have been spiritual, that have been dedicated to God, that have given of themselves. And you can think of great families, can't you? Fry's, Cadbury's, so on. And people of great standing, Wilberforce and others, of a wealthy background. Now, the woman of Shunem here stands amongst those like the Countess of Huntingdon, who used her wealth and used her standing in the 1700s to present the gospel, time of balls and so on, and card playing, and she'd invite people round these great social gatherings, and she'd have gospel preachers to come and share the gospel. She financed the building of chapels. She financed a college in outside of Brecon in Trevecca, and she's one that used her position, her influence, her wealth for the sake of the gospel. A remarkable woman, if you read the life of the Countess of Huntingdon. And in Wales, we had the equivalent, didn't we? We had the Madame Bevan, who lived in Larne Castle. Everybody goes to Larne, and they think of Dylan Thomas, they think of the boathouse, and they walk beneath the walls of the castle in Larne, and they don't give a thought to Madame Bevan. And it was she who financed the circulating schools in the 1700s. She was behind this great movement where so many people in Wales in the 1700s were literate. They could read, they could write in Welsh, of course, but they could read and write where their counterpart in England didn't have a clue. We were so advanced in Wales because of a gospel preacher by the name of Griffith Thomas, who was there in Candaro, and preached in the open air, and he had this burden to teach the Welsh people to read and write in their own language. We'll have these circulating schools. We'll equip men, we'll send them out, they'll come into a community like in Nelson, they will stay so many months, they will teach children, parents, grandparents to read and write in Welsh, where they can handle the Bible for themselves. But Madame Bevan is very much behind all of this and used her influence in Wales. And the Lady of Shunem here is something like that. She saw her wealth not by way of ownership, but rather stewardship, and how this could be utilized and used for Elisha, and how she could accommodate Elisha in terms of what she had and what she possessed. And others like Madame Guyon in France, and you've ever read her poetry, and she was so well connected with royalty in France, and a woman of such notoriety of standing, but yet deep spirituality, and times of famine, and the loaves that were baked and given out in her house, and then taken round streets, and the way she spent herself just alleviating the needs of the poor, there was, alongside a spirituality, a practicality, where she saw the needs of others and a need to meet them. And so we see her wealth, a woman of great standing. Now, secondly, what we see here with her is her care, because she was so thoughtful and caring. We read that she notices that Elisha, the servant of God, is passing by her door. Regularly he's passing, because Shunem is situated in between Elisha's hometown and Carmel. And it's halfway between them. It's 20 miles in each direction. Now, the average distance a person could cover then was about 20 miles a day. So how ideally was she placed to provide accommodation for Elisha in his itinerant ministry? And did she realize his steps were slowing and he was tiring? But she obviously was sensitive to his needs. And there was a care on her part to minister in a practical way to this servant of God. And so for all her wealth, she wasn't wrapped up in herself. And for all her upbringing, she was still sensitive to the needs of others. A spirit that was outward looking and ever so caring. And of course, that's such a part of biblical Christianity, isn't it? That we read about our good works. Men are to see them. We're to let our light shine, and by them they're to glorify our Father which is in heaven. And we read about doing good as God's people and the practical directives in the New Testament, particularly in the New Testament letters, in terms of being a caring, practically loving people. And that was certainly the case with the woman of Shunem, and she sees a need here concerning a servant of God and how something practically needs to be done. And so first of all, food is provided, refreshment is at hand, but then she sees the need to go further than this. And again, we see her wisdom and her thought and her care. She is no idealist. She's She's very practical, and she consults her husband on this matter, and she involves him, and takes the whole matter up with him. So there's no running ahead of her husband. There's no having an idea in her mind and her heart, and she is off. No, far from that. It's something that's thought through, deliberately considered, and then shared with her husband, and together there is this hospitality that is provided. And so she sees all that she has by way of stewardship and by way of ministry and how it's to be utilized and how it can be there for a need that is obvious to her. And how important is that, isn't it? We're told about hospitality in Scripture, aren't we? Now, we're not all like Lou and Craig, where they're so hospitable, aren't they? And they open up their home, and we have our midweek meetings there, we have our barbecues there, and it's an open house. Now, we're not all like that, able to do that, not all this, but all that we have is by way of stewardship, whether it's our time, whether abilities and gifts, whether it's opportunities, whether finance, there are things that we have that are of value and are of worth. Our hearts, our care, and words of sympathy, so on. There are things that can be done practically when somebody is seen to be in need. And that's something beautiful, isn't it? That's something wonderful when that becomes evident. When somebody is in need and one is there, one is caring, one is thoughtful. And that was the woman of Shunem. She was as gracious as she was great. For all her greatness, she was gracious. She had a gracious spirit that saw the need here. And what we find is in her care that it did not go unrewarded. But Elisha now wants to pay back. He wants to compensate her. He wants to do something for her, for all her goodness. Now, the problem is, you know, as was a lot of men have this, what do you get the woman who has everything? What do you get the woman who has everything? And what do you get her? She says, I'm happy with my people. There's nothing more that I need or I require than where I am at this point in time. But then Gehazi comes up with a solution. He notices that she hasn't a child. And so in a very special way, she will be rewarded and blessed by God for the way that she has given and ministered to the needs of Elisha. And we read in Scripture, don't we, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's far more blessed. It's a far more blessed thing. It's far more enriching, wondrous, glorious, liberating to give than receive. When we're in that position where perhaps initially God has been good to us and God has blessed us, and it's out of the blessing of God we feel we're in a position to bless others and be a help to them, and all we are is channels, just channels of the goodness and the mercy of God, where God through us meets the needs of others. And that's a beautiful thing. And we see how it is rewarded. It's owned by the Lord. And what we see here is this, that in some ways, we can never outgive God. Can never outgive God. For all we want to do, and perhaps we expend ourselves in certain ways. You know, I've proven again and again that in no way can you outgive God. God is so full of surprises. And in ministry, when you've lived in ministry, we were talking on Wednesday about the practicalities of finance, and you know, through our lives, we've been there in dire straits, and but God just comes in his time and in his way so wonderfully, and again and again. Oh, you've seen that, and Gwyneth and I can testify to that, how good God has been, often through his people, unexpected people sometimes, quite incredibly. A need comes, and then something arrives, and it is met, it's attended to, and oh, what testimony, what ways could share with you this evening, how good God has been, so good. And really, there's no outgiving God. God is so wonderful. And so we see here her great her wealth, we see her care. But then also we want to look at her faith, and that's surely the important thing here, is the faith that this woman had. Because it's a faith that is tested, and tested in a very striking way. Here is this child that is given. He is a miracle. He's a real miracle. And he is a monument of God's mercy and God's goodness, the child of her old age. And how they must have doted on him and cared for him and loved him. And then he's out in the fields, he's with his father, it's harvest time. And whatever happens, commentators conjecture, whatever happens, there's a terrific headache and terrific pain. He's carried back to be with his mother, and he dies, and he dies. And, how would you expect a woman like this to react? She's been great, she's so gracious, now grief-stricken. How does she react to all of this? After all she has done, laid at herself, been so thoughtful and caring, so selfless in caring for a servant of God, and now what happens? This child that she set her heart upon is just suddenly, violently taken from her. Now, how does she respond to all this? Is there anger? Is there bitterness? Is there rage? Is there blame? How does she react to all this? Well, we read that she takes the child up to Elisha's room and lays him on the bed. She lays him on the bed of Elisha, and she shuts the door. So she carries him up to the room that belongs to the servant of God. This is where the little one had his beginnings. Her care for the man of God, the promise he made to her. And she carries him and places him there. And that's only the first step of faith, isn't it? Because she now goes in search of Elisha, who is so, so far away. And she needs help. She needs a donkey, a servant with her. It's a rugged, arduous journey to undertake. And she's making this journey by way of faith. And I don't know whether you noticed in the reading, when the husband showed a little bit of concern, and how did she reply? It is well. Amazing, isn't it? It is well. Now you've got a son who's carried up and laid on the bed of Elisha. Now, what's the problem? What's going on? It is well. There's that sense of peace and alleviating a husband's care. There's not anything to worry about, nothing to be disturbed about. Everything is well. And then when she makes a journey and she comes to Elisha, and Elisha's wondering what on earth is going on that she's come to see. She's covered this distance. Elisha expresses his concern to Gehazi, his servant. Go inquire of her. Is she well? Is her husband or is the child well? And what's the reply that comes back? It is well. Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear that, but you think of Spafford's hymn, isn't it? It is well with my soul. And did Spafford have this in mind, this passage in mind, when he wrote that hymn? You know, he'd lost his, well, a fortune, hadn't he? He'd lost a fortune in the financial crash. And then later he lost his daughters in the Atlantic. And when he hears word of the drowning of his daughters, and he writes that hymn, it is well with my soul. It is well in spite of how things are in here. All is well. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? That there is a peace that one can know, even in the midst of all else. Now, of course, Elisha is so perceptive, and Elisha realizes that she must be distraught and is concerned for her. And so Elisha now addresses her, and then commissions Gehazi to go back quickly. He's a younger man, he can walk quicker, he can get there sooner. Gehazi's to go back with Elisha's staff in hand. and perform a miracle. And so we see the faith on the part of Elisha as well, but of course nothing happens. But at this point, she will not leave Elisha. Don't want Gehazi, I don't want your staff. I want you as a man of God. And her thoughts are of him, and her faith is in him as a representative of God and somebody that God sent into her life, and that she looks to him and God through him, that something will be done. We see her faith right to the last, that is persevering, is expectant. And then, of course, how Elisha then arrives in person and then takes the matter up to God in prayer, doesn't he? And just calls out to God. One can well imagine how Elisha must have prayed. Lord, isn't it? This woman has been so thoughtful and caring and gracious. Oh Lord, we have given her this son. You have done that in and through me by way of recognition, oh Lord. Surely he must have reasoned by way of God's character and God's goodness. And then the demonstration of God's power. But we know, don't we, that the boy is revived and is restored and is even doubly more precious now, isn't it? Not just a miracle of a child of a miracle, but a child of prayer and mighty deliverance. And so we see this story that is urging us in the midst of losses and failure and upheavals, deep disturbances of life, there's one to whom we can go. Isn't there greater than Elisha? There is one on the heights of heaven. There is one who knows us, identifies with us, one who urges us to bring everything to him. For Elisha, he is limited in knowledge, limited in power, and he is brought to see that it is God alone knows all things. It is God alone is all powerful. Evidently seen to be of God and not of Elisha. But we have a Saviour who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and a Saviour who knows us as no other, and who urges us ever to come to him, and we're to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in times of need. And this woman, she knew where to go in this great crisis of her life. And life is like that, isn't it? We little know what crises are ahead. We little know. We little know when we cry out, as we sang earlier, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. We little know. And we little know how we are able to sing, as we sang there in that hymn, that it is well, isn't it? All is well. It shall be well. Through days of sorrow and tribulation, all will be well. And sometimes we get through a situation and we are able to look back and we can see, oh Lord, how truly good you were, and how there my faith was tested, and how I had to stand first and fast, unwavering, ever trusting in you and you alone, and bringing the whole situation to you and leaving it with you. And there are times in life we get through when we look back and we can see how good God was. But in a fellowship like this, we little know what heartache, what problems, what people have to work through, and how their faith is tested, so severely tested, and the need ever to be looking to the Lord and bringing everything to him. Well, we'll sing a hymn as we bring the service to a close. And it's number 808, rendering of Psalm 23. And if ever somebody knew what it was to prove the Lord and whose faith was tested, it was David, isn't it? How promised a crown, a throne, and then pursued as a vagabond, and having to prove the Lord again and again. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. Number 808.